happy to be with you again this evening. And if you don't like it, blame Job. Always happy to have the opportunity to bring a lesson from God's Word. If you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter. Been studying the book of 1 Peter here in the auditorium class on Wednesday evenings and Sunday morning for the Bible study. I mentioned this to Charles on Wednesday night and told him I was going to, at least I was thinking about doing a lesson from 1 Peter. I wasn't trying to horn in on his class, but both 1 and 2 Peter are really interesting, very profitable books to study. And I want to look at a lesson here this evening that I trust will be one that will be of benefit to each one who's present. In the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the matter of the suffering that these Christians were to do, that they might bring glory to God. This fits in the song that we just used. Suffering as a Christian. He had given some instructions there about how men were not to live, how Christians were not to live. But then says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf, or on this behalf, depending on your translation there. We're aware of the fact that the word Christian is a term that is peculiar to the New Testament. At least that's where it was introduced. The Old Testament talked about the fact that the day was coming when God was going to give a new name to His people. Now, this subject has been discussed by men down through the ages as to what is that name? And really, all the information that we have in the New Testament has to do with the time that God gave this name, where the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, there are those who say, well, this is just a name that the enemies of God's people gave to them in derision. That doesn't make sense to me. But regardless, the term is used 3 times in the New Testament. And it's not used as people use the term today. When you would ask someone on the street today, who is a Christian? Or what is a Christian? You would get various answers. And people have the idea just about anything that professes to be of a religious nature that is not those that uphold some of the concepts that are contrary to the Bible entirely. That's Christian. Many go to funerals from time to time. And unless a fellow is just a complete reprobate, the great majority of times he will be referred to, or she will be referred to, as a Christian. What is a Christian? I believe the Apostle Peter has a great deal to say about what is involved in being a Christian. We might begin the study and just pay just a moment of attention here to the fact of what must one do to be a Christian or to become a Christian. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 22, Peter makes a statement there, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. He goes on there with you. But he says, those who had purified their souls, that's what's involved. That's when one becomes a Christian, when his soul becomes purified. Well, how does that take place? A little later on, Peter talks about the fact that these individuals had been obedient to the gospel, to the message that had been preached to them. If you look at the closing verses there in the chapter 1. And he says in verse 23 beginning, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass and as the glory of man, as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So he refers to it here as the word of the Lord, the gospel that had been made known. Now the latter part of the verse, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so I believe we can make the connection there in those closing verses of chapter 1 that a Christian is one who has been obedient to the truth, that his soul is purified in his obedience to the truth. Now, I'm sure that those who are present this evening, just glancing quickly at the audience, that all are aware of what's involved in that particular truth that is set forth in the gospel as being that which these people had been obedient. Throughout the New Testament, or from the book of Acts chapter 2 on, this is what is involved in their obedience. But our subject, the way I want to approach it this evening, is not just in dealing with what one does in becoming a Christian. But the word has to do with the manner of life that one lives. And this is really what Peter is paying a great deal of attention to throughout both 1st and 2nd Peter. In the 4th chapter, let's turn there for just a moment. Peter talks about this matter of suffering, and let's just say that the first point that identifies a Christian is one who is willing to suffer in behalf of Christ. Paul talked about the fact that all who will live godly in this present life will suffer persecution, suffer for the cause of Christ. Jesus, while he taught here upon this earth, he spoke of the blessedness that is pronounced upon those who suffer for the cause of righteousness. And so we can see then what's involved here, or the statement of the suffering. In all ages, this has been a fact of life, as it were, that those who are going to do God's will suffer as a result of it. The conflict between saint and sinner is that which is expected for two reasons. First of all, the life of the faithful Christian is a life that brings rebuke and condemnation on the life of those that are doing evil. If you ever stopped and think about the statement that the writer in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 makes when he talks about Noah, and how Noah lived his life by faith, and then the little expression there that he condemned the world that then was. How did Noah condemn the world? It wasn't that Noah went around saying, "You're condemned, you're going to hell." He may have said that to some folks, but that's not the point that is being made. His condemnation of the world was that the life that he lived was in complete contrast to the way people were living round about him. This is what Jesus said about his own life and his purpose as he came. In the book of John, in chapter 3, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus, to sum it up, says, This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The life of Jesus, as he went about teaching, was that which provoked great opposition on the part of the religious leaders of that day, because they felt that here was one that was in some way saying, well, you're telling me I'm wrong. And they expressed that contempt toward the Lord at this time. So then the life of the Christian will be one that exposes and reproves the evil in the world in which we live today. It's not a matter that a Christian can just live in the society as we find it today and just try to avoid all conflict and say nothing about the situation that comes where their life is involved there as they meet the evil of the day. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he reminded them of this very matter, that you're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he says, but rather reprove them. It's not enough just not to do that which is wrong. But when one has the opportunity, and that opportunity is presented to say it in the right way, of course, but to reprove those that are doing evil. Christians sometimes suffer persecution, physical abuse. That's happened in times past. Some places, that would even happen today. And sometimes we're reminded of the fact that there's a possibility in time to come that that might be true even in the day in which we live. So let's understand this first of all. That to live a Christian life, a determination to live a Christian life, recognizes the fact that one is going to have to conduct himself in such a way that his life will not be popular. A young person, if he has the idea that he wants to be popular, usually that's going to involve doing things that is accepted in the world, things that would not necessarily be accepted of the Lord. But must have that determination to do that which might even be unpopular in the world. Not only is it a matter of physical abuse, but many times it would be that which involves verbal abuse. The matter of suffering in the flesh from the standpoint of someone doing something, breaking a bone or something of this nature, that's one thing. But yet some of the most harmful, some of the hardest things to bear in life has to do with words. You know, we've all heard the old expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but evil words will never harm me. I wonder sometimes, that person who is responsible for coming up with that expression, if that individual had ever been exposed to some of the cutting words that would come from an enemy, some of the things that can be said that would make an individual just want to somehow just, well, stir his anger up at him. Words can hurt. Words do hurt. And we need to be aware of that. I think that oftentimes Christians may make expressions to others and say, well, it's just words. But words can very well harm other people. Jesus was subjected to much verbal abuse while he lived upon this earth. You remember some of the things that he was subjected to? He was referred to, called a gluttonous man, a wine bibber. To put it in words that we would use today, we'd say there were those that called him a sot drunk. That's what's involved in it. He was referred to as being one who deceived people, telling untruth to deceive. He was referred to as a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer. You can just go on and on with the expressions that were used. How would you like to be subjected to expressions such as that? He was accused even of having demons. He was referred to as the work that he was doing as being done by the prince of the power of the devil, the chief demon. Someone has made the expression, I came across this back some time ago, that the word Samaritan, the origin of that word, had to do with the devil worship. I don't know, I haven't followed that one out. But words, we must understand, such as Peter, when he was writing to these Christians in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Beginning therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Are we willing then to suffer the abuse, whether it be physical, whether it be the verbal abuse that people use, even the speaking evil of us, because we do not go along with the things that are being practiced in the world round about us? Second point, quickly. Peter shows, I believe, in this chapter, that Christians are people that have a high moral standard that you would expect when Jesus says that we're to be followers of Him. And that's the very fact that Peter says that he left us an example that we're to follow in His steps. But there are several points made concerning this matter of the moral standard that God's people are to observe. Christians are to be a gentle people. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, giving instructions to Timothy about how he was to relate to those that he would attempt to teach, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all." Most of us, I've had at times the occasion to be around people that we just felt very uncomfortable being around them. And we were just happy when we had the opportunity to get away from them because of the way they talked and the practices that they engaged in. God's people, Christians then, must uphold that high moral standard. Jesus told His disciples while He was here upon this earth, they were to be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves, as they were to go in to teach. The limited commission He gave them, that responsibility, and how they were to conduct themselves, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But notice also, here in this passage, Peter tells these people, "Let none of you suffer as a thief." It's one of the expressions. Not suffer as a thief. Christians are to be honest people. You may have had someone come to your door representing a religious group in our world today, and they would say to you, "You know, wouldn't it be such a wonderful thing that we could live in a place where you would never have to lock a door?" What they're trying to teach is this idea that in the end, the earth is going to be renewed and people will live in such a place like it was in the Garden of Eden. There was no evil that existed on earth at that time to begin with. Their concept is that idea is that the earth is to be cleansed and we'll live that way again. They deny the hope that the Christian has. Paul, writing to the Colossian Christians, told them about the hope that they had laid up in heaven for them. And that doesn't sound like that this earth itself is just going to be cleansed and we'll live in a peaceful relationship here on earth. Christians not only are to be harmless in that respect, Christians are not to engage in any evil activity. It is to be that which they shun completely. The Christian is one who is to have a degree of faith that causes him to return good for evil. This was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. It was that which the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Roman Christians, told them that they were not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. That then is the conduct, the moral standard that Christians are to observe. There are many other passages that talk about this moral standard. One of the things that Paul writes about a great deal, Christians are not to be busybodies in other men's matters. That's an interesting observation. Writing in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about that matter of young widows. How that there's the danger that if the church is obligated to support them, is the reason the church is not to be obligated to support them, there's a danger that they turn back from their faith and they become busybodies in other men's matters, involved in things that they have no business participating in, or activities that they are to be engaged in along that line. The Christian is also one that Peter talks about that is going to be saved through much difficulty. This is what we can expect. It's not just a matter that there will never be any opposition. Difficulties are a part of life. In writing there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Here the matter of the difficulties. This passage, I understand and readily admit, involves some difficulty in interpreting. What is this matter here of if the righteous scarcely be saved? There are those who make the statement that if anyone is saved, it's just going to be a very difficult thing. It's just almost impossible for that to ever take place. That's not what Peter's talking about. Later on, Peter talks about the fact that if you develop these characteristics that he talks about there in 2 Peter chapter 1, you will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So it's not that one is to be saved, as the old expression is, just by the skin of his teeth. But there will be the abundant entrance. It must then refer to something else. Here he's talking about difficulties, persecutions, trials, afflictions that are to come. And coming through those with difficulty. The reason for the ability to do that is because the help that God has promised. To those who are his people, he has promised the help that they need in the overcoming of the difficulties of life. But that matter of being saved with difficulty, suffering as a Christian and not being ashamed of it, as he had said just a little earlier there in chapter 4. This matter then can be looked at from the standpoint as something that has application to every age. It was true in the days in which Peter wrote this letter to these Christians. As he had said back in chapter 1, that they were undergoing those extreme trials of their faith. There was a purpose in such. The trying of their faith wasn't just to somehow defeat them, to cause them to be overthrown, but rather to cause their faith to become more precious, as he used the illustration, as he compared it to gold that is refined and becomes more precious. Last point that we'll make here quickly. We noted also in that verse that we read just a moment ago, and talking about judgment beginning at the house of God, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." I wish we had the entire hour to talk about what's involved in that. Committing the soul to a faithful Creator. What's involved in this? Well, first of all, this is a banking term. It's the idea of making a deposit of something that is valuable. Entrusting it is another word that is used. You entrust something to another person's care or protection. What is the idea that's involved in back of so much of the advertisement that is done today by banks and other financial institutions? Deposit your money with us. It's going to be safe. It will be. We will provide all the protection that you have need of. Well, we understand that that doesn't always work. So far as those things that have to do with this life of financing and financial institutions, they don't always come through because things can happen to destroy their ability to remain those that can provide that kind of protection. But here's this idea, like Paul, when he was coming to the very close of his life. He wrote to Timothy and told him of the life that he had lived, the fight that he had fought, the good fight. He'd kept the faith. And he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Why? Because he had entrusted his life, his soul, to the faithful Creator, as had the Lord. Jesus, when he was upon the cross, made statement in the book of Luke in chapter 23 and verse 46, where he committed or entrusted his soul to the Father. We'd say then it's a matter of turning over to another for the protection, for the security, all that we have that we consider to be of value. That's really what's involved in the Christian life. Just completely giving control to the Lord, that He will keep it. There's the words of a song that just popped in my mind about, and I'm not looking at the title of the song, but the idea. I know not what this world will bring and all, but I know Him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That's what Paul said concerning his own life. And that's what Peter says here is necessary if one is to be a faithful follower of Christ. Commit the soul to a faithful Creator. We can do that because of the revelation that God has made, that He is concerned that He will not fail us, that He will provide for us, and that all that is done in His name, in His service, will be that which will be rewarded in the day of judgment. What is it then to be a Christian? Well, we've talked about four things here quickly about one who suffers in the behalf of Christ, one who has a high moral standard, and one who is saved through difficulties, and one who commits his soul to the faithful Creator, the well-being of that soul. And so as we come to the close of our study, we need each to examine our own lives and look at what Peter has had to say here and ask ourselves the question, have I done these things? Are these things characteristic of my life? If one looking at his life then tonight realizes that he has not entrusted his soul to the faithful Creator, it's time to do that. And the opportunity to do that as we have assembled here this evening to encourage people to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight then, anyway, we'd encourage you to let that desire be known as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.